He has risen. Hallelujah. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Wonderful, matchless, victorious Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think about him, to appreciate him, to believe in him, to have life in him and joy that nothing in this world can touch or take away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The world's greatest athletes train hard and practice for thousands of hours in the hopes that they may, after years of struggle, discipline, and hard work, achieve greatness, a national championship, a world championship, a gold medal, an MVP trophy, perhaps even a spot in their sports hall of fame. These are the desired outcome of years of struggle. Now, what Jesus endured was so much more difficult and demanding than what any other human being has ever endured that even comparing it to anything else is ridiculous. The force of the temptations that Satan brought against him. You know, if there was one person in all of human history that Satan really wanted to see sin against God, it was Jesus. And so he brought the full weight of all of the temptation he could bring against Jesus. And Jesus endured all of it. The weight of the suffering and the agony that he endured on the cross. These things are beyond our ability even to begin to imagine the smallest part of them. And yet Jesus achieved everything God had set out for him to do. And he endured everything perfectly. Both his active obedience in fulfilling every aspect of the law, in doing everything that God had appointed for him to do, as well as his passive obedience in submitting to the suffering that was appointed to him, were spotless, absolutely complete and perfect. Jesus did not stumble or fail to keep any commandment, no matter how small, to fulfill any prophecy about him, to accomplish any of the work that was given him to do by his Father, or to endure any of the suffering that was appointed to him. In the garden, his human nature trembled in agony and fear over the weight of what was coming for him as he wrestled in such deep pain that he sweat drops of blood and he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he submitted willingly to be crushed and cursed for our sin on the cross. He did all of this willingly so that he could come to the end of his life on the cross and he could say with one powerful word, "It is finished. It is finished." Therefore. Therefore is one of the most important words in the Bible and in any language. Therefore. If you know that something is true, right, you know that something else is going to follow from that. Therefore. We have a double therefore in Philippians 2:9. It's one word in our English translation, therefore, but there's actually two words that are used in the original Greek, and so it brings together so and therefore. It's like so therefore. It's like an emphasis, a strong therefore, and it comes after verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. It's the outcome. It's the logical and necessary outcome of his life of perfect obedience that God the Father has highly exalted him because he was perfectly obedient. But how did God exalt Jesus exactly? Well, the first thing he did was he raised him from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the power of death and gave him eternal, indestructible life. Romans 1:4 tells us that he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You may know that in the Bible, there are other people who were raised back to life again. Probably the most famous is Lazarus, who was in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus himself raised him from the dead. There are others, but all of those people have one thing in common, and that is they all died again. They were temporarily resuscitated, given back to their family and friends for a short period of time. When Jesus rose again, he never died again. He rose in a way that no one else has ever risen from the dead, with an indestructible body, a glorified body that had no restrictions on it. Jesus' body, when he rose again, was a real body. He could come to doubting Thomas and he could say to him, stretch out your finger, put it here in my hand. Stretch out your hand, put it here in my side. Feel that I am not a ghost, I have flesh and blood. He could cook a meal for his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and eat with them. He could walk with two disciples on the road to Emmaus and speak with them and then break bread with them. And he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And yet his body could also appear in the midst of 11 disciples who were locked in the upper room for fear of the Jewish authorities. They're in the upper room. The door's locked. Everything's secured. They're worried that they're going to be next to be arrested and dragged off to a Roman cross. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the midst of them. And with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he broke bread with them. He was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And then he was gone. So he was there and then he wasn't there. So he had a body that was not limited by physical restrictions, but it was a real physical body. It's unlike anybody else who ever was raised from the dead. The other thing that Jesus did in his resurrection that was remarkable and that demonstrated without doubt that he was, in fact, the Son of God, is that he called his shot ahead of time. Right? Baseball fans, you know Babe Ruth, greatest player to ever play the game. You know part of the Ruth legend is in the 1932 World Series Game 3 when he famously called his own shot, right? He points out and then he hits a home run exactly where he pointed it. And it's one of those legendary feats that, you know, oh, what other player in baseball history could be in the World Series in a game and just call his shot like that? Well, Jesus did something infinitely more impressive, and that is three separate times he told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise again on the third day. One of those is in Mark 9:31. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." That's just one of three times he made this prediction. Now, you could be sitting here thinking a little skeptically, well, of course, his disciples could have made that up after the fact. Sounds like a convenient story. But the truth is that even his enemies knew that he had made that prediction. And that's why they set a guard at the tomb. In Matthew 27, we read this. The next day, after Jesus was crucified, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal of him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. If the man is dead and buried, why would you feel the need to seal the stone and to set a guard? Because he had said that he would rise from the dead, and he did. He did. And he was seen over the course of 40 days by numerous eyewitnesses. He appeared to them multiple times. What we read together in 1 Corinthians 15, there's one occasion when he appeared to over 500 of the disciples at one time. This is not some case of hallucination or wishful thinking or someone who had a religious experience. They saw him alive again. After 40 days of making appearances on earth, God the Father continued to exalt Jesus by receiving him up into heaven. The disciples saw him go up into heaven with their own eyes. And he was exalted to heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and he was given the name which is above every name. Hebrews 1, 3 and 4 says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus inherited a name that was more excellent than the name of the angels. This is referenced also in the passage we read from Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, so we have to be clear about something. This may seem minor, but it's actually major. We sometimes mistake this and we think that the name above every name is Jesus. But that's the name he was given when he was born. And it is his name, and it is very important, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the name that was bestowed on him in his exaltation, the name that he inherited after he made purification for sins, we miss it. It's right there in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's given the name Lord. That is the name which is above every name. That is the name that is as much superior to angels as his person is. He's become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It is the name Lord. The Lord, which is the Greek translation of the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Jesus is the Lord. To see this, turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45 clarifies that Paul has a particular passage in mind that he's actually quoting in this early Christian hymn or creed. Isaiah chapter 45. We'll pick it up in verse 17. "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I am the Lord. I speak in truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. And here it is. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint that Paul was quoting from, that word swear allegiance is confess. So, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, or every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The disciples knew that Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who was God from all eternity past, took on a human nature, but in that human nature so fulfilled the purposes and prophecies and plans of God, so perfected all obedience, so took our sin upon himself that he was exalted. And the man Christ Jesus is now, has the name of Lord of all. When we say Jesus, we say he is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. This is the earliest Christian confession of faith. It is found in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's found in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So the essential confession of faith, the expression of Holy Spirit given faith, is simply and powerfully that Jesus is Lord. And if you know church history and you know that people had to define this and expand this because people kept questioning, well, what do you really mean by Lord? And so we ended up with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. But it was all to expand upon this central idea that Jesus is Lord. And that is the name above all names that he is given. It is the name by which he is known. He is Lord. How do we know? How do we know that he is Lord? We say he's Lord. We worship him, and only God is to be worshipped. There is no one else to be worshipped but God. So if we worship Jesus, we proclaim to all the ends of the earth that they should turn to Jesus and be saved. And Isaiah 45 says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. How do we know that Jesus is the incarnate Lord and the risen Lord? Well, let me give you three things that tell us that we know for sure that Jesus is Lord. First of all, Jesus did the work that no one else could do. Second of all, the work of Jesus changed the disciples' lives profoundly and through them changed the whole world. And third, the disciples held consistently to the testimony of what they had seen even unto death. No one else in all of human history has ever said the kinds of things that Jesus said and did the kinds of things that Jesus did. Both. There are other people, of course, who have claimed to be something, claimed to be a Messiah, claimed to be the second coming of Jesus in the flesh. But Jesus backed up his words with such powerful public miracles that made them beyond dispute. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I am a way, I am a truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he didn't just say those words. He did things that demonstrated that he wasn't just crazy or an egomaniac. He fed 5,000 people publicly. He fed 4,000 people publicly. He walked on water. He calmed the sea with his words. He healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda who had been there for years and who everyone had seen there for years, long before Jesus was ever around doing ministry. Everybody knew who this guy was, and he publicly healed him so that he got up and he walked away. He healed a man who was born blind, who everybody knew was born blind. They had known him from birth. His parents testified, yes, he was born blind, and Jesus healed him. He raised Lazarus from the dead when he had been in the tomb for 4 days, while there were crowds of his enemies there as eyewitnesses. One of the most profound moments that shows you the hard-heartedness of people is to read the end of John chapter 11, because the Pharisees were there, and they witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, whom they knew had been dead and buried for 4 days. And their response was, we're going to have to kill this guy. There's no other way to get rid of him. That is hard-heartedness. But Jesus did such miracles, and he did them so publicly as to be witnessed by his enemies in such a way that when it came time for him to be put on trial, no one even said, oh, he didn't really do any miracles. He just claimed to do miracles. Because they would have been laughed out of the building, because everybody there knew he had done miracles. And Jesus repeatedly said, if you don't want to believe the words that I say, believe on the basis of the things that I do. And we might take that for granted, but I actually understand there's no one else who's ever done the things that Jesus did. Or even claimed to. Not Muhammad. Not Confucius. Not Buddha? Nobody. Nobody ever did the things that Jesus did or said the things that Jesus said. Right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You can't just say that. Like, nobody has the right to say that except for one person. So he said it, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead to say, I'm the one guy who has the right to say this because it's true. And so on the third day after he'd been killed publicly by the Romans, he rose from the dead. What's interesting to note is that when Jesus was killed, almost all of his disciples were nowhere to be found. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied him 3 times, even calling down a curse upon himself, saying, I swear I never knew the man. All the rest of the disciples fled. Only John, the youngest of all the disciples, was there at the foot of the cross because actually he had a family connection to the high priest's family. And so he kind of had safety because he was, you know, someone that they weren't going to mess with. That's the truth. Like, they all ran. They all hid. Even after the report of the resurrection on the third day, Jesus had predicted it 3 times. It appears that the Jewish authorities took that more seriously than the disciples did, because they're not waiting for him to rise from the dead. It's the third day. There's been a report of an empty tomb and a vision of angels who said he's risen, he's not here. And they're still in the upper room with the doors locked, hiding for fear. And Jesus appears in the midst of them and says, peace be with you. They saw him, whom they were not expecting to ever see again. And these men who were cowardly and who ran away, we see them a short time later receive power when the Holy Spirit is poured out from Christ on high, and they're preaching the gospel to thousands of people, saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then they're arrested. Why were they arrested? Because Jesus, when he was exalted, he sat at the right hand of God the Father, and he poured out his Spirit, and he gave power to his apostles to further demonstrate his person and his work and his power. And one of the first things we see the disciples do in the book of Acts, right after they preach at Pentecost, we see Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they see a man who's lame from birth. Kind of like the guy at the pool of Bethesda, a lame man who everybody knew was a lame man. He'd been there at the beautiful gate for day after day and year after year. This was not some unknown guy. And he sat there and he asked for alms. And Peter says to him, "Look at us. I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he got up and he walked. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. And it created such a stir in the temple. Again, the hard-heartedness of people. People are so people-y. They see this guy dancing around in the temple who they knew had been lame and paralyzed outside the temple for years. And they said, "Oh no, now his followers are doing it. We're going to have to arrest them too." And so they arrest Peter and John and they bring them before the very same Sanhedrin that 50 days earlier had condemned their Lord to death. Okay, imagine you're standing before the very group of 70 elders who 50 days prior had condemned your Lord to death. And they say, "What are you doing?" And Peter, Acts 4, verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Changed their lives. So powerfully and so profoundly. There's no other explanation for it. You don't stand there and openly accuse these men of having crucified the Lord unless you actually saw him alive and you knew that he had overcome death and he knew that in him you would overcome death too. A few years later, a young zealous Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus rose up as an energetic persecutor of the young church. He was there when they stoned Stephen to death, the first martyr, and he held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen. And he was so encouraged by this act of power against the Christians that he went out bearing letters of authorization from this group of 70, the Sanhedrin. He went out to arrest believers and haul them away to be put on trial until one day Jesus put him on trial and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus, the resurrected and glorified one, appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and life forever. And Saul of Tarsus would be forever known as the Apostle Paul, who was the most energetic, ambitious, and successful missionary church planter in church history. The change in his life is explainable only because he saw the risen Lord. All of these disciples consistently gave witness to their testimony that they had seen Jesus alive after he'd been crucified and buried, and they had seen him ascend into heaven. They had little reason to lie about this. All it brought them was more opposition and the threat of violence, and eventually brought most of them to death. And yet, despite the fact that they were imprisoned, beaten, harassed, threatened with death, and then eventually put to death, none of them changed their story, recanted their testimony, or denied Jesus. They remained steadfast in the face of death because of one reason only. They knew the one who had overthrown death. And death was no longer an enemy to be feared, but a defeated foe. These men took the message of the Messiah who paid for their sins and defeated death across the Roman Empire and beyond, so that within a single generation, the good news of what Jesus had done and how God had exalted him spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Syria, to Crete, to Turkey, to Greece, and then as far as India and Spain and Ethiopia and into the heart of Rome itself. By the year 51, which is only 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, by the year 51, we find the Apostle Paul and Silas in the Greek city of Thessalonica in Macedonia, northern Greece. And a mob arises in violent opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, what kind of message can turn the world upside down in 20 years? But the good news of the one who has overcome sin and death forever and who is, in fact, Lord. So let's come back to the name of Jesus, because that name is significant. He was given the name Jesus by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel told Mary and Joseph to call him Jesus. So we know that name is significant. It's chosen by God himself. What it means, Jesus, means salvation. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua. It's the same word as the word salvation in Hebrew. There are two famous people in the Old Testament who bear this name. The more famous, Joshua, you probably have heard of. He's the one who fought the Battle of Jericho. Although if you ask Joshua, he said, all we did was a lot of walking. God fought the battle. Change the song, please. He was the one who brought God's people into the promised land. And the second Joshua comes hundreds of years later, after God's people have been taken out of the promised land into exile in Babylon, then back into the promised land. And this Joshua was the high priest. And he was anointed by God to restore the rightful worship of God at the reestablished altar. And Jesus, it's not a coincidence that he has the name of these two men, because that's what the roles are that he fulfills. He brings his people into the promised land. And he is the great high priest who allows us to worship God rightly. But he is salvation. And there's a wonderful key to understanding the significance of this name of Jesus that's found in the Old Testament in three key places. And several years ago when I found this, I thought how wonderful God is to give us these little things in his word that are so clear when you see them. So Jesus' name is the name salvation, Yeshua. And the nation of Israel as a nation was born in their exodus from Egypt and their crossing of the Red Sea. That's when they were baptized as the people of God, as the nation. It's when the church, you could say, was born in that exodus moment. And so on the far shore of the Sea of the Red Sea, after the crossing, after they crossed on dry land and Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea, as a nation, they sang the Song of Moses, which we could say was the first national anthem of the people of God. And the Song of Moses in verse 2 says this: the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my God, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This key shows up again in Psalm 118, which is, of all the psalms, it's one of the most famous and significant psalms. It comes at the end of what's known as the Hallel Psalms, which is a group of psalms that they sang as a nation at their festivals and celebrations. It's the culminating psalm. They would sing it seven times in a row at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Psalm 118 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then the third place we see it is in Isaiah 12. And Isaiah 12 is a wonderful prophecy of a great day of future deliverance that would be coming for God's people. And it says, you will say in that day, and this is a song that will be sung in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You hear it? The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He has become my Yeshua, my Jesus, my salvation. The name that the angel Gabriel gave to the Son of God. And God's anger has been turned away because of what he did at the cross. And he comforts us because of what Jesus did for us. Now, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, something very special will happen. And that is that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means in heaven means the angels and the glorified saints who have gone before. On earth means everybody who's left alive at the coming of Jesus. And under the earth means even the demons and the condemned. All will together confess that Jesus Christ is Lord as they bow the knee before him when Jesus comes again. Jesus is coming again. That is as certain as the truth that he rose again from the dead. Because when he went up into heaven, the angel said, he will come again, just as you saw him go. And when he comes again, he will be declared as the Lord, as the King over all. And everyone will bow the knee and confess his name. Psalm 66 puts it this way. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. There will be two groups of people who bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord on the day when he comes again. There will be those of us who have been longing for that day and whose hearts will be overwhelmed with joy at the coming of our King and our Redeemer, because we know it means the completion of our full redemption, that we will receive resurrection bodies just as he has received his resurrection body, that we will be as sinless as he is sinless. We will be as eternally and joyfully alive as he is eternally and joyfully alive. We will long for that day, and so we will sing with praises, Jesus is Lord. And then there will be those who have denied him, who have resisted him, who have fought against him, who have made excuses why. And they will also bow the knee. But they will come cringing, reluctantly, because it will be undeniable who they are. Jesus says the first group will hear from him on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And the second group will hear from him on that day, depart from me, for I never knew you. Into the everlasting darkness prepared for Satan and his angels. That day is coming. You will see him. I promise you that. We will all see him on that day. Do you want to be one of those who comes cringing to God as his enemy, reluctant, knowing that you have denied him? Or do you want to look forward to that day as one of his children who gives him glorious praise now and who waits with eager longing and expectation for the Son of God to be revealed? Either way, you will bow the knee and confess. But only one of those will lead to your eternal joy and salvation. I pray that you will worship him today. Father, thank you for Jesus who overcame sin and death. Every sin forgiven, every enemy defeated, death and hell conquered forever in the resurrection of our glorious Lord. I pray that no one would leave here this morning without knowing that they belong to Jesus and they are forgiven of all of their sins and they have eternal life in him. I pray that all of us would be worshipers who wait eagerly with longing for the return of our Lord, and that we would belong to you all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.